You're listening to the Enclave Community Church podcast. For more information about Enclave, follow the links in the description.
Good morning. When I was approached with the opportunity to bring a message this morning, naturally my first issue is, what am I going to talk about? Well, as the Lord does when we listen to Him, He provided the impetus. It came in the form of a discussion of in a Bible study of Hebrews 1. The basic thrust of Hebrews 1 got me thinking about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although I feel inadequately equipped to properly exalt Him, I take courage from a lesson that I learned when I went to the Philippines to teach a 12-hour seminar on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I was really nervous. And I was sitting there on the plane on the way over, and suddenly I didn't hear an audible voice, but it was basically the same thing. You know, in my mind with the Holy Spirit saying, it's my job to glorify Jesus Christ, and I will do it. You just be faithful. And that was really encouraging. That encouraged me the entire time there. It has ever since then. So with that, I invite you to join with me in looking at first the seven glimpses of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we'll follow that up with seven responses that we should have as believers to the glory of Christ. Now, back in we're talking about the book of Hebrews. There were many Jews in the first century who had decided to follow Christ, but then life got hard because of it. They were singled out for persecution, and some were falling back and just living life as they used to do before following Christ. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews was addressing this concern and showing that Christ is so far superior to anyone and anything else that it's obvious that we need to follow Him. Now, our problems are not all the same as those that the Hebrew Christians faced in the first century, but the answer is the same. The answer is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, chapter 1 through 4, I'm going to read again. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The glory of God has been described as the magnificence, worth, loveliness, and grandeur of God's many perfections. And in Hebrews 1, chapters verses 1 to 4, we see those attributes, those things as being owned by Jesus Christ Himself. Notice, first of all, that Jesus is superior to all of the prophets and what they said and wrote. Moses, David, Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all of the others combined could not begin to compare with Jesus Christ, regardless of what fabulous revelation they gave us from God. Jesus, the only and unique Son of God, has truly made God known to us, as John 1:18 says. And John 14:9 records Jesus as saying, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So second, Jesus was the Son, and He actually is the Son, and heir of all things. Now, how was He appointed heir if He's God? Aren't we also sons and heirs? Well, yeah, we are, but we are by adoption. We're only sons as we're in Christ. But Christ is unique. Through his death and resurrection, Christ is heir of all things, including all of the redeemed throughout history, as well as the universe itself, which will one day be renewed, as set forth in Romans 8, verses 22 to 23. Christ made this redemption not only possible, but an ironclad guarantee. Third, Jesus is the creator of the world. God created the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the agent who created everything. This thing rocks. Which isn't great because I'm not real steady, but we'll go ahead. Christ is the agent who created everything, the entire universe and all things and beings in it. The word translated world in Hebrews 1:2 is ionos, which means ages. Jesus is also the Lord and creator of the history and purpose and ultimate fulfillment of his plan in the universe. In John 1:3, the Apostle John tells us that all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Nothing. That includes every atom and molecule that ever existed, all space, and all of what we call the laws of nature, which are really not really laws such as gravity, but they're descriptions of how God set it, of how Jesus set it up to normally respond. And that's why it does. All angels, including the devil himself, were created by the Son of God. Not only that, but Colossians 1:16 tells us with the Apostle Paul writing that in Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The Son of God, who also became a man, and whom we will forever know as Jesus Christ, is the great source and architect and builder of the entire creation, and that creation exists for him. He is eternal God. Now, these truths are not new to most of us, you know, if we're believers, but just think about it for a moment. This is the Savior whom we claim to worship. This is the Redeemer whose resurrection we especially celebrated 2 weeks ago on Resurrection Day. This is the way, the truth, and the life who is alive today and head over the church. This is our friend who invites sinners into his life. This greatest one of all stoops to have fellowship with us. Let's not treat him or this privilege lightly. A little later this morning, I will suggest a few responses that even a brief glimpse of Christ's glory and magnificence should evoke in us. But first, here are just a few pictures of his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19:1. The earth is the footstool of his feet. And then we have some other pictures. The whole earth, Isaiah 6:3 says, is full of his glory. Now that's primarily actually through us and all of his all of the people he has created, because we're image bearers. But also you just look at the high Sierras, golden poppies, a hummingbird at rest, swallowtail butterfly, crimson columbine, I always love coming upon that, and our beloved aspen. You know, those are just a very small sample. You have your own pictures in your mind. But just think of all that with creation. Now, obviously, we do not worship the creation. But the point is this: if the heavens and earth are so awe-inspiringly splendid, can we even begin to imagine how glorious the Lord is who created it all? But there's still more to pick up from Hebrews 1. Number four, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation or imprint of his nature. Now, what's meant by radiance? Is it just the reflection? You know, like we see the moon reflecting the sun's light? No, that's not radiance. The Jews who received the letter to the Hebrews would recall Exodus 24, verses 12 to 18, in which Yahweh, the glory of Yahweh, rested on Mount Sinai, and he met with Moses at that point. The glory was God's radiance, or if you will, God's presence. When we see radiance, we're seeing light. And when we're seeing light, we're seeing its radiance. Allow me to quote from two of the great early church fathers who really helped me to understand this. From the fourth century, and this is on because I really like the way they explained radiance. Athanasius wrote, "Who does not see that the brightness cannot be separated from the light, but that it is by nature proper to it and coexistent with it and is not produced after it?" And Ambrose wrote, "Where there is light, there is radiance. And where there is radiance, there is also light. And thus we cannot have a light without radiance, nor radiance without light. Because both the light is in the radiance, and the radiance in the light." Now think of that with regard to the Father and the Son. It's not a perfect analogy, but Jesus is a separate person from God the Father, and yet he is absolutely the same, one essence with the Father. In fact, he said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Jesus is also the exact imprint of the Father's nature. Jesus is the very stamp of the Father's nature, the Father's essence. As we saw with radiance, Jesus is every bit as much God as the Father is, and he's glorified as the Father is. Fifth, also in Hebrews 1, and this is really a good one for me to think about, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the sustainer and upholder. Now, he didn't just create, but we read Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. The same word that created Genesis in Genesis 1. Psalm 104 gives excellent illustrations of how Yahweh provides refreshment and regeneration of the earth and all the life on it. This is the power and provision of Jesus. But this power and provision go even further than Psalm 104. Every breath we take is only because Jesus is upholding us. If I'm able to complete this sermon and you're able to hear it all, it's only because Jesus has given me breath during this time and Jesus has given you hearing and a mind to receive it. Colossians 1:17 says that in Jesus all things hold together. Sixth, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus has completed the work of purifying our sins. He's now in the place of highest honor above the universe. He is our sovereign Lord. Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 22 points out that Jesus has been raised from the dead and seated with the Father at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All things are in subjection to Christ's feet, and he is head over all things in the church. And then seventh, Jesus is greater than the angels, as Hebrews sets forth in the rest of chapter 1 and much of chapter 2. And I was just thinking this morning as we were singing Ferris Lord Jesus, the words of Francis of Assisi put in that one part are just outstanding. Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. And there are a lot of angels. There are myriads upon myriads of angels. That's basically the Greek way of saying that they're uncountable. And now what do you think of an angel? Well, the typical reaction of in the Bible when people saw an angel was terror. As we can see by the fact that almost always they said, don't be afraid. In fact, according to Matthew 28:4, the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb of Jesus trembled and became like dead men. Why? Because the previous verse, verse 3 of Matthew 28, says that an angel appeared to him, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And even the apostle John tried to worship an angel in Revelation 22:8. Now, he knew he wasn't supposed to worship anybody but God, so I don't think that was anything blasphemous on his part. He thought, this is God. No, that was an angel. This week, Earth experienced a total eclipse of the sun. Just as in a total eclipse of the sun's glory is veiled to our eyes. Jesus veiled his glory in a human body on earth, but now that he has been raised and ascended to heaven, his glory is fully revealed. Here's how John described a vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, verses 12 to 16, and Jane read this earlier, but I'm going to read it again. I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, I thought I might show you an artist's illustration of this vision, but I couldn't find any that would do it justice. If we wanted to take the time, we could look at what each part of this description symbolizes about Christ. But for our purposes, just notice the reaction of the apostle John, who saw this sight. What does John do? John, who it seems was probably the closest friend on earth to Jesus when he was here. Well, John tells us in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This has all been just a slight taste of noticing the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also our friend and Savior. Perhaps we, and this certainly applies to me, should be far more in awe of Jesus Christ than we are. Let me suggest a few areas where our realizing the glory of Christ should affect our lives. First one, number one, learning humility. Humility is a state of mind and heart. When I catch even a glimpse or thought of who Jesus is, the Son of God, Lord of glory, I have an excellent opportunity to choose between my pride and humble submission to Jesus Christ. An easy way to build humility is to realize how frail and creaturely we are. When I'm sick, I'm reminded I'm only by nature a creature. Maybe that's why I have a cold right now. I just got one. But it reminds me of that. And I got that idea from Andrew Murray a long time ago, but it's good. You know, we can just realize that. I came into this world with nothing. I will leave with nothing. I look forward to a glorious future. But that's only because I know and am a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you? Charles Spurgeon gave us food for thought when he wrote, O believer, learn to reject pride, seeing that you have no ground for it. Whatever you are, you have nothing to make yourself proud. The more you have, the more you are in debt to God, and you should not be proud of that which renders you a debtor. And then he goes on, consider your own origin. Look back to what you were. Consider what you would have been but for divine grace. Look upon yourself as you are now. Does not conscience reproach you? Your conscience reproach you? Do not your thousand wanderings stand before you and tell you that you are unworthy to be called his son? And if he has made you anything, are you not taught thereby that it is grace that has made you to differ? An attitude of humility should flow forth in the way I treat other people with love and respect. Every person is a significant human being, just as important as I like to think that I am. In Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5, the Apostle Paul put it this way: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, have you ever noticed how hard it is to live that out, not only in action, but also in thought? At one point while I was preparing this sermon, in fact, I think it was right at this point, Jane, who was doing a bunch of cleaning, asked me to bring her the vacuum cleaner. So I backtracked down the hall and got it for her. However, I failed to really practice putting her interest before mine because of two things. One, I didn't bring it all the way to her. I kind of brought it all the way down the hall and just left it partway there and left. And the other thing was that obviously in my mind I wasn't correct. I felt put upon. Humility. It's hard. You know, it sneaks up on us like crazy. How did Jesus, the Lord of glory, show humility? Well, verses 6 to 8 of Philippians 2 go on. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of human beings, and being found in the form of a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, we can look at this logically or emotionally, or however else we want to. If Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, was willing to make such an unfathomable sacrifice, who am I to think that I'm more important than anyone else? James and John went to Jesus and asked for the two most prominent places in Christ's kingdom. And they weren't the only ones. The other ones just didn't say anything. Instead, they were all feeling the same way. According to Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, Jesus then told them, James and John, and the other disciples, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Serving one another is a mark of humility. One thing that has really impressed me here at Enclave is the servant's attitude that I've seen among so many of you, my brothers and sisters, ranging from Gap to running errands for one another, to taking care of the audiovisual, to teaching, whatever. But the servant's attitude I see in so many of you. Still another test of my humility. And I guess from the fact I'm going, the rest of these points aren't this long. I guess from the fact I'm going on this long in humility, you might get the idea that I'm realizing that I need to do something with this. But still another test of humility is a real chance to see myself in the mirror, so to speak, is how do I react to criticism? Sometimes that criticism is just, and sometimes it isn't. Do I flare up and protest my innocence or correctness? Do I even hold grudges? Brad reminded us a couple of weeks ago that Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is kind and does not take into account a wrong suffered. Service is one of the ways in which we can respond to the Lord of glory. Another is practicing obedience. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, and we can honor him by practicing obedience. Obedience is so key in the Christian life if we are to honor Christ and have fellowship with him. Obedience recognizes Christ's holiness and shows my allegiance to him. Obedience covers all matters, from spending quality time in the Bible to being sexually pure in thought and action, to giving of my time and or finances, and so on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16 tells us, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Whom do we obey? We obey the sovereign of the universe. He is the Lord of glory. That leads naturally into a really important one, the third one, trusting our sovereign Lord. Reminding myself of the glory of Jesus points me to the fact that he's sovereign. This realization has tremendous practical consequences. As you know, I have cancer as well as kidney failure that has caused me to receive dialysis, and barring direct healing from the Lord, I will receive dialysis for the rest of my life. All of this happened, the cancer diagnosis and the dialysis, within the span of a year. Some of you have faced worse circumstances or are currently dealing with issues that you cannot control or are beyond you, or you will encounter such obstacles in your future, giant obstacles. How do you react? Well, of course, we're all going to die unless the rapture comes first, but a diagnosis of incurable cancer suddenly forced me to confront my own mortality. That's hard. I remember one night in particular within the first couple of weeks after my cancer diagnosis when I was overcome and cried myself to sleep. What delivered me from that pain? Well, the solution was trusting in the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing touches me or you that he hasn't either decreed or allowed. And I'm not talking here about fate. Oh, well, it is what it is type of thing. If I had cancer and kidney failure because they just randomly happened to me with no purpose, you better believe I would be depressed. But the one who upholds all things by the word of his power has chosen to allow our trials and sufferings so that he can be glorified. And we can benefit from them now and in eternity. Our all-powerful, absolutely in-control Savior, who loved us so much that he died for us, is using our afflictions. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And we can be sure that Jesus' prayer on the night he was betrayed will be answered, as set forth in John 17, 24. It'll be answered in every case. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, before leaving this subject, I thank you all so much for your prayers and encouragement during all this process I've been going through. They've not only been a tremendous support for me, but your prayers and are deeply appreciated, but your prayers, the very fact of them, of your praying, shows your belief in the sovereignty of the Lord of glory. So a fourth one that's so key to all of us as believers, absolutely essential, gratitude for receiving grace. Now, if we read in the New Testament, especially the epistles of Paul, but anywhere, you'll see, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. Why? Because we have so much to be thankful for. King David expressed awe at considering the Lord's glory and majesty when he wrote Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Oh yeah, we have so much to be grateful for. The Lord of glory, creator of the universe, lowered himself, so to speak, to come and live among us. Put up with untold sufferings on this earth. Willingly be tortured and killed and separated from his Father for the only time in all of eternity so that our sins could be forgiven. And then rising from the dead and ascending to heaven, Jesus has given us his life and righteousness right now. And the promise of that life and of glory with him eternally. How can I not be thankful to him? As Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, a fifth response, if I've received all this grace, it should be giving grace to others. Now, obviously, one way of that is evangelism. We give grace in evangelism, but there is more than directly evangelizing others for the Lord also. As the Lord of glory has gone to such lengths to extend grace to me, I need to extend grace, but I have a confession. My natural tendency and the reaction is not to extend grace. We've all been misjudged or mistreated. I mentioned that before. Sometimes unjustly, but other times we've deserved criticism. Well, I don't care if I deserve criticism. I still don't feel like giving grace. My natural reaction is to get all fired up in self-defense. But what I need to do is go beyond being kind and actually help the other person in some way. Peter tells us what to do in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 9. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Jesus showed us why and how to do this. 1 Peter 2. Verses 21 to 23, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, and this is key, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In fact, number six, my whole life and our whole life should be a life of worship. Now, in heaven, we get a glimpse of that in Revelation 5 with the angels and the saints and so on worshiping in Revelation 5, verses 12 to 13, our Lord of glory, who is worshiped along with the Father. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That makes me feel like singing Handel's Messiah, but I don't want to torture you. I'll let somebody else do that. But it's a fabulous chorus that he put together on that. In Romans 12:1, Paul tells me that my only reasonable and natural response should be to present my entire life to Jesus constantly as an offering of worship. As Isaac Watts wrote in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And then the seventh response, which is really a benefit that we receive in persecution, is encouragement. Most of our brothers and sisters throughout the world have suffered great persecution for following Jesus, not only throughout the world now, but throughout the world in history. We have been spared that here in the United States, but I think it's coming, and we'd better be prepared for it. In the movie, Paul, Apostle of Christ, there's a very moving scene where Luke and some other Christians are prisoners in the gladiator cell just prior to being sent into the Roman Colosseum to be mauled and eaten by lions. Some young Christians are frightened. And Luke says to them, "Don't worry, the pain will only be for a couple of minutes. Then comes glory." Consider the example of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. As the crowd was about ready to kill Stephen, we read the following in Acts 7, verses 55 and 56. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now, I leave it to you. Do you think Stephen was encouraged in his moment of intense persecution? Now, how has the Holy Spirit been speaking to you this morning about the glory of Christ and your response? If there was something specifically in there that he was saying, pay attention to it. And that could be different for every one of us. Jesus, our merciful and faithful high priest, is waiting for you to approach him. "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Oh Lord, we do pray. We fall on the knees of our heart before you. These things are too great for us to really take in your glory, but we do pray. And we submit ourselves. We thank you for who you are and just for everything you have done for us. And we pray that we might respond to you appropriately as you have spoken to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
At Enclave, our mission is to cultivate and empower disciples, fostering a deepening connection with God and with one another. Together, we joyfully encounter, embrace, and embody the transformative love of Jesus wherever his calling leads us. For more information about us, please follow the links in the description.